I am really grateful to be here with you this morning. I am grateful for you as a church. I am grateful for your love for missions. You are our mother church back in the city of Recife, Brazil. It's encouraging to know that you have been praying for us, that you care for God's kingdom. It's always encouraging to know that you make efforts through your generosity, through your prayers, through your support to build up God's kingdom. I just can't say thank you enough, for you have always been there in the midst of tribulations, turmoils. We can resort to you, ask you to pray. Like I said, I just cannot say thank you enough. But I never thought I would ever preach in English. I have never done it before. I think I don't need to say it's not something easy. I have come here to seminary, to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, through Dr. Piper. I'm always going to be thankful to him. When I came to seminary, I spent a year and 7 months here. I was pursuing a TAM. I didn't have to take classes, but I took as many as I could. I wanted to learn as much as I could, so that I could go back home and teach, be able to teach something. So, but I also bring to you the warm greeting of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Recife. You pray for us here, they pray for you there, and they really appreciate you being in our mother church and your love for missions. So, I chose these three chapters of Daniel, chapters 1, 2, and 3, because I myself come from Babylon. I come from a place where there are faithful people, some faithful churches, but not many people care about God's truth. And as a missionary, I always find myself facing some of the same kind of issues that Daniel faced in his day and age. And that's why I wanted to share some of it with you. We find in this book a distinctively God-centered view of history. Daniel sees the actions of world history as a stage on which God is acting. So, this chapter, the whole book, the book as a whole, but this chapter in particular, is designed to help the people of God living in a world that is in opposition to them. But remember, like I told you last night, that we are only interested in the big picture. There are many things that we could explore from this chapter, but we are only interested in what concerns us as we deal with the pagan culture, trying to be salt and light in it. So we are not going to worry about the details. And also, like I told you last night, the central question of this book is how can a Christian sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Dear brothers and sisters, that's the question. This question is relevant to all of us. For though you live here in your country of birth, and I live in my country of birth, it seems like we live in a strange land. So, for this reason, I can say I live in Babylon. And this passage begins with, "I have remembered dream and a consternating dream of a pagan ruler. God's sovereignty is thus displayed in that he reveals his plan for the future through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord establishes his purpose by whatever means he pleases. Now, whatever the details of Daniel chapter 2 mean, the great message is clear, and that is our focus. The great message that even in the midst of in the rise and the fall of world empires, in the reigns of good and bad rulers, and in good times and in bad times, the kingdom of God will be established. It will grow. It will ultimately triumph throughout the whole earth in the lives of ordinary men and women. So, I would like to call your attention this morning to three particular sections of this passage before us. In the first place, I call your attention to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he struggled to understand it. And we get it from verses 1 through 13. In these verses, we see that there was a crisis in the court. Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't get an answer. He had a dream, but he could not get an answer. So, what he did, he decided to just kill all the wise men. Nebuchadnezzar, ladies and gentlemen, though the most powerful king on earth, though he may have been a king among kings, in his heart, he was nothing but a lost child in the darkness. And his actions show it throughout this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar either can't remember the dream, or he can't remember it clearly, or he can't trust his own advisors, who he thought could deceive him. Now, whichever the answer is, it is a pretty pitiful condition for the man who was the most powerful man on earth at his time. He is confused. He calls for his wise men and he asks them not just to tell him the interpretation, but he asks them to tell him the dream and all its details, and then he asks them to give the interpretation. This is how he seems to want to safeguard being deceived by those who are his own counselors and wise men. The wise men are so frightened at this prospect. They're going to be killed. Nobody calls in the wise men and asks them for the interpretation, for the dream and the interpretation. They are just supposed to be able to give the interpretation. And they even urge the impossibility of the task that makes Nebuchadnezzar even angrier. And so he orders for all of them to be just slaughtered. And that's where Daniel and his friends come in. The message comes to Daniel, and Daniel goes into action. But even in that short picture, the picture that opens the passage up, there are some practical lessons for us. We see here how troubled are the hearts of people who do not fear God. Nebuchadnezzar may have been the most powerful monarch at his own time. But, you see, he's absolutely out of his depth with a little dream. 2 years or so into his reign, and he's already being troubled by nightmares. He just can't sleep. He has everything a worldling, so to speak, could dream of. He has fame. He has power. He has wealth. He has influence. But yet, he has no peace because his heart is set on the world. He's fundamentally an insecure man. There is a quote, the one I like the most from Augustine since I first read his Confessions, is this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest, its rest in thee. And that's where the gospel comes in. I myself, ladies and gentlemen, when I was about Daniel's age in chapter 1, I was 16, I was so restless. Maybe I wasn't committing, you know, big sins, but I felt so empty, so troubled. The fear of being, you know, breaking God's law. The fear of not being in a right stand with God. I was so restless. I was so troubled. I started reading the Bible. I started going to church. I repented from my sins. By God's grace, to be sure. And so, we find peace in this life only in the righteousness of Christ that brings us fellowship with God. But Nebuchadnezzar does not know that kind of peace. In fact, it was Martin Luther who reminded us that it is due to the perversity of men that they seek peace first and only then righteousness. When what is the result of it? What is the result? They just find no peace. They remain insecure. That's man. If you remember Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the builders of the Tower of Babel, in the height of their confidence, they were pretty much insecure. Verse 4 says, Genesis chapter 11, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see how insecure they were in the height of their confidence? They were so autonomous. They declared themselves independent from God. But this is how insecure they were. You don't have to be the pagan ruler of the most powerful nation on earth to have Nebuchadnezzar's problem. You can be in any role in life and still be taken captive by this tricky problem of worldliness. And so, ladies and gentlemen, God reminds us in this very passage of the danger of a restless heart that has no peace with God. J.B. Phillips, he has a very interesting rendition of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a very famous one. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. It is so easy to be squeezed into the world's mold. It is so easy for people who are at school, for people who attend college, for people in society as a whole. We are so confronted, enticed with so many things that would get us away from our gracious Lord and Savior. You see how careful we should be? You know, that's man, not only Nebuchadnezzar, that's man without an exception. But also I would like you to see that in this passage, God uses Nebuchadnezzar's wrath against his own wise men to bring about a circumstance in which Daniel will be promoted in the courts. God uses Nebuchadnezzar's own anger. That's what we see in these verses. And we see also in verses 1 through 13 that there was a crisis in the court. There are always crises in the kingdoms of men. But in the secondly, I would like you to see that the mystery, the dream that troubled Nebuchadnezzar is revealed to Daniel. The mystery. Daniel knows it. God reveals it to him. And we see that in verses 14 through 30. In these verses, we have the center of the passage. We see here a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. If Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is restless and has no peace, Daniel is a man who is confident. He's confident because he has found peace. But Daniel is not self-confident. Daniel is confident in God. In these verses, we see just the example of a grace-transformed life in the person of Daniel. It is amazing the calm with which he receives the news of his death sentence. The king has ordered that all the wise men be killed. What is the urgency with this command? Daniel seems in complete control throughout, and he manifests the confidence of a heart that knows the peace of God. I think that's the kind of peace the Apostle Paul had. Remember what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He had the same kind of peace. He knew God. He had been justified. He trusted in Him. He was confident in Him. He was standing in God's grace. He was assured of God's sovereignty. And so Daniel shows here, in these verses, wisdom. He shows wisdom in the way he answers to the king's decree. Notice how he is. He's confident, he's composed, he thinks out a plan, he's not in despair, he thinks out a plan, a strategy, a mode of operation, so to speak. He shows great dignity as he talks both with the captain of the king's secret police, so to speak, and with the king himself. Daniel shows wisdom. And wisdom is the fruit of knowing the word of God and living the word out in our lives. But Daniel not only shows wisdom, he shows that he's a man of prayer. Verses 17 and 19. Here we see that after approaching the king asking for time, making a promise of being able to bring an interpretation, immediately goes back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what he does? He prays with them that God would reveal himself in his compassion and mercy. William Gurnall says, "Prayer is the main line that leads straight to the throne of God." Prayer meetings are so important. Not many people in the churches in Brazil go to prayer meetings. But I submit to you that the best place where you can take your children to is the place where people are gathered together to pray to God. I take my own children to prayer meetings. I want them to be used to pray, to depend on God, to resort to Him, to appeal to Him, to make known to Him through their prayers their fears, their concerns. Prayer is so important. Daniel knows that. He's a man of prayer. He could have done a lot of other things. He could just have despaired. But that's not what he does. And so Daniel, not out of self-interest, but in an opportunity to glorify God, he instigates a prayer meeting among his friends. But besides that, when he gets the answer, he immediately follows it up in the verses following from 19 to 23 with praise and with worship. That's what he does in response to God's answer. He lifts up words of thanksgiving and praise. And he couldn't do otherwise, ladies and gentlemen. He was so thankful. He was so glad that he had a God who could answer to his prayers, who would listen to his words. But you might say, well, Daniel got the answer he wanted. And that's the reason why he gave thanksgiving. But did you notice, as the text was read, the answer that Daniel got? The answer that he got and that he was going to give the king was not something very pleasant. Maybe the king wouldn't like it. Would you like to volunteer to go before Nebuchadnezzar to take that answer? Daniel thanked God for it. And in particular, in his worship, look at verses 20, 21, and 23. And see that he worships and praises God for God's eternal wisdom and power. He praises God that God is in control of history in verse 21. And he uses that phrase, God of my fathers. He reminds us of God's nearness to his people. In this passage, Daniel shows himself to be a man of wisdom, a man of prayer, and a man of praise. And that's what we ought to be as we strive to be salt and light in the world. But here there are many points of application that we can learn from this passage. I call your attention to some of them. First, Daniel shows confidence in God's sovereignty. Once more, as we saw last night, he shows his confidence in God's sovereignty, even in the midst of crisis. And he's prayerful. He's full of thanksgiving in a time of crisis. And that prompts the question, are we, in the times of crisis, do we respond with wisdom and prayer and thanksgiving in times of crisis? Daniel has provided for us a model here as we go through tribulations, turmoils, difficulties. And who doesn't go through tribulations? The other thing that we see here is, in terms of application, is the contrast between Daniel and the wise man. Daniel has a place to go for his answers. He's not in the darkness. The wise men, the magicians, the diviners, the Chaldeans, the conjurers, they had no place to go for their answer. They could not find their answer within. But Daniel had the Lord God of heaven and earth to look through. And Daniel is a man who can be trusted. The king couldn't trust his counselors, but he could trust Daniel. Why? Because the king knows that his counselors care more about what he thinks of them than they do telling the truth. It will be very apparent from the king, from the moment that Daniel begins to speak, that he does not care what the king thinks about his message. Because Daniel is invested in heaven. Daniel could care less what the greatest king on earth thinks, because his investment is in God alone. And that I suspect that characteristic or quality may be the most crying need among the young Christians of today as we face the world. To just not care what the world thinks and to care more about what God thinks, because our investment is in heaven. The prophet Micah, Pastor Dan Dodge, said, preaching to us in Brazil a couple of years ago, he said that when the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, 1 Kings 22, being pressured, he had both kings, the only thing he saw was God's throne. Would we be willing to do this? If we find ourselves under pressure, if we have the kings of this world putting pressure on us, maybe wanting us to sin, to lead us into sin, or maybe desiring that we would acknowledge them as their kings, would we be willing to take a stand for the Lord and see only the Lord of God in heaven, to see His throne? Daniel was a servant of the King of Kings, and he didn't care what any earthly king thinks. Sometimes I get tired of seeing so many people back home seeking for fame, doing things just to be praised. People who seem to care more about other people's opinions than what God thinks of them. Do you think the Old Testament prophets would care about kings who did not fear God? Do you think the apostles would be willing, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, do you think they would be willing to compromise? As to myself, I do not want to displease anybody. I want everybody to like me. But I don't know if I am willing to compromise God's truth just to be liked. But also, God prepares Daniel and his friends for further faithfulness in the time of the fiery furnace. And at the same time, he humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't it amazing? Isn't God fascinating? Don't you want to serve this God wholeheartedly? Don't you see how great He is, how faithful He is? His sovereignty is shown in that in the same event, this mysterious dream, He can humble Nebuchadnezzar and simultaneously prepare His servants to be faithful in the future. Here in this passage, we see the confidence of a heart that knows the peace of God. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have that kind of peace with God? If you do, do you care for the ones who don't? Finally, God's kingdom will endure forever. Verses 31 through 49. Here, Daniel reveals the dream and its interpretation to the king. But what does it boil down to? It boils down to the fact that God's kingdom will prevail over all. We see here in these verses, in this section, Daniel's words of proclamation. His revelation of God's sovereignty in history, both the present and the future. Here in this passage, brothers and sisters, the message that Daniel gives in his telling of Nebuchadnezzar the dream and his interpretation of that dream, his message is that God's kingdom will prevail over all. Daniel reveals the meaning of the dream. He reveals the dream itself to Nebuchadnezzar, but he never takes credit. And Nebuchadnezzar is put in his place by Daniel in the first verse of the revelation. You see in verse 31, "You, O king, were looking." That phrasing is a humbling phrase. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest power on earth, but in his dream, all he is, is a spectator. God is the one who is controlling history. And Daniel, in the following verses, describes four empires: the great empire of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Median-Persian empire, then the empire of Alexander the Great in Greece, and finally, the empire of Rome. But it is the kingdom of God in the form of the uncut rock, the rock that was not made by human hands, that will rule over them all. Verse 45 says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." In other words, in contrast to the worldly empires of Daniel's day and after, this empire is not made by the hands of men, just like the steps of the altar of God. It is of uncut stone. And so God's kingdom rules over all the kingdoms of this world. I like so much what the Belgic Confession says in its Article 27. It says, "This church has existed from the beginning of the world, and it will be to the end, for Christ is an eternal king who cannot be without subjects." I always remind myself of this great truth as I invite people to church and they not always come. As I start a mission church and we don't see many fruit. When we get opposition, when we go to place and people say, "Don't join that people because, you know, their worship service is so boring," I am always reminded that Christ is an eternal king who cannot be without subjects. I don't care too much. I do care, but I do not care too much about Islamism, about all the enemies of Christianity, the ones who hate Christ because he's going to have always subjects. And one of the points of this message is that the key to understanding God's designs in history is not to be found in political and military aspects, but rather in the moral and spiritual qualities of a nation. There are many philosophies of history. I like philosophy. There are so many through which meaning is pursued. But history is not to be read economically or politically. Rather, history is to be read from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. That's how I've been teaching history to the children at home. There are two words of comfort that we can learn from this vision that is put before us. The first one is this: we already belong to this kingdom. We are already part of this kingdom, and that means that our allegiance must be to this kingdom. For those of us, you here and myself in Brazil, who live in a place where we are not openly persecuted, rather enticed by the value system and the worldview of the culture. We must be ready to stand firm and show our allegiance to God's kingdom, for God's kingdom will prevail. But we also learn that the people of God have the assurance of God's own words that His kingdom will ultimately triumph. And that reminds us of what our Lord Jesus told Peter. Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Think of the encouragement of Daniel's friend here in the interpretation of a message originally given by God to Nebuchadnezzar. The interpretation being that God's kingdom, though Israel is in captivity, though no nation of Israel exists, yet God's kingdom will destroy the kingdoms of the world and will ultimately prevail. In concluding, I would like you to look very briefly at Daniel 2, verse 35. It says, "Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." In Psalm 1, verse 4, we see the words that are being deliberately echoed here in Daniel 2, verse 35. Psalm 1, verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff with the wind, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Daniel is reminding us here, dear brothers and sisters, that God will judge and His kingdom will prevail. I have a friend in Indiana who always handwrites me pieces of mail. He's not into the technological thing. I'm not either. I try to, but I love getting his letters. In one of them, a few years ago, as we were going through even political turmoils, he said, "Whatever happens in the kingdom of men, God is still in control." I always remind myself of this. I always tell this to other people. People who are too concerned about what is going to happen in the political realm, God is in control. And I also would like you to look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, and put an end to all the kingdoms, and will itself endure forever." And then Psalm 2, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord speaks to the Messiah, 'Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt share them like earthenware.'" Once more, Daniel 2 reminds us of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to the Messiah in chapter 2. Ladies and gentlemen, God is sovereign in history, and all of those whose confidence is in Him may have hearts of confidence in times of crisis. The panoramic view of history presented to Daniel in his vision says to us that God has the whole world in His hands, and He will never, never abdicate His rule. But to think in terms of national history, however, is not enough. The main question is, where do you, as an individual, fit into God's program? Do you glorify God? And are you willing to enjoy Him forever? Are you salt and light where you are? Let us pray. Gracious, all-powerful God of heaven and earth, we thank you that you have given us your holy and inerrant, infallible words. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us, so patient, long-suffering, and that by your grace, we stand in covenant with you. We praise your name for the truth that Daniel teaches us, that your kingdom will endure forever. We also ask you that you may make us steadfast as we strive to be true disciples of Christ, to be salt and light. We ask that we may be used of you wherever we are, that we might glorify your holy name, and that the light may shine in people by your grace, may be drawn to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.